Good evening. I want to thank everybody for being out tonight. It's always an encouragement to me to see such a large group of people come out, and especially on a day like this, to come out and to be inside, be indoors, and to gather together and worship and praise. And that just says a lot about your willingness to serve God and to please Him. And it's such an encouragement to me. I also want to say I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you and to present to you a lesson from God's Word. I appreciate the prayer that Brother Whitmer prayed. All I ask is that you follow along, open up your Bible, study with me, make sure that the things that I'm presenting tonight are in fact the truth, and that they are in fact God's words and not my own. So you've probably heard this lesson many times before, but it's something that I've needed to hear, something that I've studied and that I've needed. And since there's nothing special about me and that I'm just an ordinary guy, chances are that there's somebody else out there who needed to hear it too. So we are involved in a spiritual war, so we need to be well suited for this war. We wouldn't send an American soldier across the seas to fight in the war in just jeans and a t-shirt. So neither should we try to enter into our spiritual battle without protection, especially when we are told in Scripture the things that we are going to need and the things that are available to us to be prepared for this war. Because just as any tactical enemy, Satan attacks us at our weakest defended area. Therefore, I think it's beneficial to study this topic periodically so that we can keep our armor in tip-top shape. And if you haven't guessed it already, I'm talking about the whole armor of God, which is described in Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn there with me, we'll begin by reading Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So here we have the armor of God described to us. And in verse 11, it plainly tells us why it's so important to keep our spiritual armor in working order. In verse 11, it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So this evening, we will examine our armor. We will look at some examples from the Bible. And we will notice a common thread that ties all the pieces of this suit together. So the very first piece that is mentioned is truth. It says to gird up your waist, or some translations say put on the belt of truth. I think it's very interesting, and I think it's not without reason that truth is mentioned first. And this reminds me of another first that is mentioned in the Scripture, another first step, so to speak. In Ephesians 2, Jesus is called a cornerstone, the cornerstone. And I think that is such a great illustration. It's not used as much now, but back in these times, before you build a building or any structure, they would lay the very first stone. It would be called the cornerstone. And this stone was to be perfect. It would be a large stone. It would be perfectly square, perfectly even, straight, level, just planted firmly. And that stone had to be perfect before anything else was even thought about. Now, once you have that cornerstone set, then the wall that you build going this way from that stone, if that stone is the way it needs to be, then that wall will be perfect, it will be level, it will be straight. The wall that you build this way, and if it's level and straight and plumb with the cornerstone, it will also be straight, and it will also be level. And the reason, without a foundation being plumb and straight and even, you can't expect to get desired results later on. If you don't have that cornerstone straight and you continue to build a building, don't be surprised when you get to the final corner and you're laying your tile or floor or whatever, and you get to the back corner and you have to twist it and you have to cut it and you have to reshape it to make it fit, because your building is not square. It's not even. In the same sense, if you do not start with the truth, if the truth is not where you begin in your quest to please God, then do not be surprised when you get later on into the Bible, into your studies, into what you think is you following Jesus and pleasing God. Don't be surprised later on when you have to twist and cut and reshape things in the Bible to make it fit your way of thinking. We have to start with the truth, and that's the bottom line. One of the reasons, because the one that we're up against, Satan, our enemy, is referred to as the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. And we can see that all around us today. One of Satan's most successful areas that he delights in are so-called churches. Let me explain. Someone who is in the world and who makes a habit out of sinning, who lives a sinful life, who rejoices in sinning, whether they study the Bible or not, they know they're in the wrong. They know that things need to be changed if they're going to please God, if they expect to be pleasing to God. They know there's a change that needs to be made. On the other hand, someone who is in a religious group, who's not grounded in the truth, who believes they are right, who believes they are pleasing God, they won't see the need to change. Satan has them in his clutches, and they could very well die believing that they are on good terms with God because of the lies that Satan has influenced them with. Some examples from Scripture to see just how important truth is. We won't read them, but in Genesis chapter 12, we know the account of Abraham and Sarah, the lies, the seemingly little white lie that they were involved in, and the trouble, all the trouble that it got them into. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, you know, again, just what the world would call a little white lie, and it cost these people their lives, actually, in the New Testament. So the first thing we need to put on is we need to gird up our waist in truth. The next piece that is mentioned is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you've seen images of soldiers or you know, from different time periods They'll have a piece that protects their chest, sometimes even one in the back. And the whole purpose of this piece of armor is to protect the heart. And I think, you know, I think that's such a great illustration. So how do we protect our hearts, spiritually speaking? Well, if you turn over with me to Philippians chapter 4, I think we're given some guidelines here that will help us do just that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 give us this kind of a guideline to go by. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So I think this is, these verses can be used. Before we as Christians choose whatever it will be to entertain us, before we choose our friends, before we allow certain things to come out of our mouths, before we act, we need to put those things up against these verses here and see if they match. And if not, then that thing just needs to go away. We just need to wash our hands of that because this is a command. And we need to do it exactly the way God says. Now, as far as righteousness is concerned, in our attempt to follow God's commands, both initially in obeying the gospel and continuing to be faithful through the remainder of our lives, such as following these commands here in Philippians. In our attempt to do that, you're going to hear people call you self-righteous. You'll hear that quite often. But what we have to understand and what we have to make them understand is that we are righteous not because of our own accord, not because anything we've done necessarily. You know, yes, it's true we have to be obedient to God, the things that He's commanded us. But it's because of God's promises that we can be called righteous in the first place. We're not self-righteous. We're righteous because God says we can be in His eyes if we follow and obey His commands. An example of someone doing right, and again, we won't read this for the sake of time, but we remember, I'm sure, the account of King David. He wasn't king at the time, but when Saul was in the cave and David was hiding with his men, he had an opportunity to kill Saul. He had an opportunity to end all of his trouble, so to speak. Even David's own men tried to get him, even saying that this is God's will, that God has delivered him into your hands. You have a chance to kill him. And this man hadn't made David's life easy at all. So he could have ended it right there, but he chose to do the right thing. Even against his friends, even against possibly his own survival instincts, David chose to do the right thing because he understood that Saul was a king because God had put him there. So the next piece of armor is we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So when I think about being prepared or the preparation of the gospel of peace, it brings to mind a verse. And Brother Adam's been talking about this a little bit recently. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. I'm talking about evangelizing. We've heard this verse used. 1 Peter chapter 3, In verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So this verse tells us to be ready. And our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this brings to mind another verse. Mark chapter 16, right before, or actually a part of the Great Commission. If you'll turn there with me, Mark 16. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So you can kind of have an image in your head of someone, of a soldier, putting on his shoes, on his footwear, getting ready to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel that he is to be prepared to give a defense for, give a reason why he believes the things that he believes. We are to be acquainted with God's Word. We are to be diligent in searching the Scripture. And the example of that calls to mind are the Bereans in Acts 17. Acts 17, starting verse 10, says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So we are to be prepared. We are to know our Bibles and know them well enough that we are able to preach to others and to give an account for the things that we believe in. The next thing we are to take up is the shield of faith. Now we all can call to mind, I'm sure, the definition, and what a great definition it is. In Hebrews chapter 11, the very first verse, we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we can read the rest of this chapter, this whole chapter, and spend a sermon on each person mentioned in this chapter and about the level of faith each person had. But I want to call to mind another person mentioned in the Scripture and how strong her faith was. Over in Luke, the 8th chapter, you'll turn there with me. Luke 8, starting verse 43. Verse 43 says, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" This lady mentioned here in Luke, sometimes we might not appreciate the strength of her faith. But if we were to use the Old Testament as a commentary, we would understand that this lady would be considered unclean under the law of Moses. In Leviticus 15, we see the laws that are written out for the Jewish people and the things concerning her condition. And we understand from the apostles' response to Jesus' question that this was a crowded place. You know, maybe a little sarcasm there when Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" they said, this is a crowded place. You know, the people are pressing against you. And you ask who touched you, there's going to be plenty of people touching you. And the same could definitely probably be said about this this woman. Since she was in the same crowd, she was probably touching people as well, just bumping into them. Well, under the law of Moses, anyone she touched would become unclean, would be considered unclean under the Levitical law. So she had to put all this on the line. She had to weigh all these things. She had to ask, you know, is this worth it? And we see that her actions speak for themselves, that she knew that if she could only touch just the edge of Jesus' clothes, that she would be healed and made whole. And that's exactly her faith led her to this action. And her faith acted as kind of a shield, so to speak. The next article that we are to put on is the helmet of salvation. And I think this is the most important piece. Because without salvation, none of these other articles mean anything. Think of a helmet in a particular sport. We've got all these sports today. And some don't wear helmets, but most do. There's a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of research spent developing these specific helmets to protect the head from whatever risk is involved in that sport. I've had two friends, two separate occasions actually, two different times, were involved in motorcycle accidents. Very traumatic, very serious, very close calls. They were both flown to UK. They both spent a lot of time there recovering from all the way, you know, on the Tennessee border. So you know it's serious when the helicopter lands. That's how we know down home. When the helicopter arrives, things are not good. Both of these guys spent months at UK. And they were both told the same thing. If it had not been for your helmet, you would not be here today. So their helmet saved their lives. And as far as salvation goes, we know a lot about Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. The Scripture reveals to us, you know, a great deal of his life. And we understand that he was a very zealous man. He thought he was doing right. He was so zealous that he was willing to travel great distances just to persecute Christians because he thought they were in the wrong. He thought they were against God. So this guy wasn't caught up in some, this wasn't a phase he was going through or anything like that. He was very zealous. He thought he was in a right relationship with God, I'm sure, because he thought he was doing God's will. But we know, the Scripture lets us know from the things that Apollos said and that the Holy Spirit reveals to us and some of the things Paul later says, that he wasn't saved until later when he obeyed the gospel. He put on that salvation helmet. So there's a common thread that sews all these pieces of armor together. In Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians 1 and verse 5, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In 2 Timothy, Chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In the same book, previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Being prepared in the Scripture. In Romans 10:17, a very well-known verse to many Bible students, Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we see the word of truth of the gospel. We see in 2 Timothy that Scripture is given to us for instruction in righteousness. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we know that rightly dividing the word of truth is what we're commanded to do, being prepared to do that. In Romans, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And in Ephesians, the gospel of salvation is the phrase used there. So did you notice the common thread that ties them all together? It's this: the word of God. Which brings us to the last piece that is mentioned, the sword of the Spirit. And it's interesting that this is the only piece mentioned that is used offensively. All the other parts are for defense. And this is kind of the point of the whole lesson that I wanted to make. Because I see so many people today neglecting to read their Bibles, study their Bibles, use their Bibles. You know, I'm guilty of it myself. Do I make time in my, everybody's busy. Do I make time in my busy day to study my Bible like I should? This is the weapon that is talked about when talking about the armor of God. We don't just have to defend ourselves. We don't just have to put this armor on and take up the shield and just stand back and wait for an attack to happen. This is a weapon. And I want this to be encouraging to you. I want this to make you to want to use this sword and go on the attack. We have family, we have friends, we have co-workers who are under Satan's control. And we can use this sword and save them. We can come to their rescue with this sword. But be warned, just as any weapon, this is a very dangerous piece of equipment. Satan tries to take our very own sword, the Word of God, and use it against us. If you turn with me to Matthew 4, we see just that happening. Matthew 4, starting verse 1, says, "Then Jesus was led up," "by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we see in this account that Jesus is being attacked here by Satan. We see that Jesus uses this and tries to ward Satan off. But we also see Satan try to turn it on Jesus. Satan used two verses, or two passages. You know, he does the same today. It's not enough to find a verse in the Bible to support your actions or your beliefs. We have to study this. We have to know the whole truth. We have to rightly divide, as we read earlier. So just be warned about how serious and how dangerous this weapon can be. But I also want you to know that we're not unarmed against Satan. So as we start to bring this lesson to a close, I want you to notice what is said in the original verses that we read in Ephesians 6. Some verses don't say this, but it's definitely implied in. But in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." My brethren, we understand that the Apostle Paul here is writing to Christians in the church at Ephesus. So what that tells us is that if you're not a Christian, this armor is not even available to you. But you can change that tonight. You can do that this very night. You can become a Christian. Now, you need to understand that you become a Christian by doing what God says. Before I became a Christian, I thought I was a Christian. If you asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I would say yes. Until somebody sat down and took the time and studied with me and showed me what the Bible says you have to do to become a Christian, then I realized I haven't done that, so I'm not a Christian. The Bible says you must believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And you have to let that lead you to obey God. You have to confess that belief. You can do that here tonight. What a wonderful opportunity. You have to repent and turn away from all the sin in your life. You have to vow to do better. All these people here tonight are wanting to help you. You can repent tonight. You can vow to do better. You have all this support group. God wants you to do better. He will help you. And you have to be baptized, having your sins washed away. Again, you can do that tonight. There's enough water here behind me to baptize you. There's clothes to change into. Maybe you've done all that, but you've let sin creep back into your life, and you need to make changes this very night. This is the point in the service that we've set aside to allow people who need to obey the gospel to do so. But when we get done singing, and you need to obey the gospel, come down and obey the gospel anyway. If the services are over, and you need to obey the gospel, come pull somebody aside. Obey the gospel tonight. You need to make things right tonight before you leave this building, because you don't know what will happen tomorrow. This may very well be your last opportunity. So if you need to do anything to make your life right with God, we ask and plead with you that you do so at this moment, as together we stand and sing.